The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Why don't you turn to 2 Kings, where we left off, in chapter 15, and we'll continue our Through the Bible study. All right, we have some work to do this evening to get through some of this stuff. There's some challenging sections here where you kind of read through it and you kind of wonder, Lord, why do you record all this? And as we read through chapter 15, why don't you think about that? Why are we reading this? That's always what you have to ask yourself when you're reading the Bible. I always like to ask those questions, the W's, you know, the who, what, when, where, why, those kinds of questions. You know, who is this meant for us to read, and what are we supposed to learn, and what were they supposed to learn? What's the context, you know, of the story, and how does that apply today? Those are the questions you always have to ask yourself when you're reading through the scriptures, and it can be challenging sometimes. But on a night like tonight, as we plow through the Bible, you might think, man, this is kind of redundant. But hopefully you'll see part of the redundancy is part of the whole point. And we'll get through that as we keep reading. So we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 15 of 2 Kings, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jecholiah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. So these kings, as you note, they're often judged by what they did about the high places, and also some of the kings, what they did about the groves. You know, the groves were these forested areas where people would go do their pagan worship practices and what have you. And same with the high places. And so, you know, the measuring tool of God is to say, what did they do? Did they get rid of all this stuff? You know, they may have been a good king, but they let certain things linger. And one of the things that you see in God's word is he wants his people to purge out all the leaven. There's another kind of picture of that. Don't let any leaven. For a little leaven leaveneth the lump. Remember that whole thing we went through? Even on the Passover, they're supposed to clean out their house and make sure there's no leaven in their houses. And it's a type of sin. And just letting that little leaven linger messes up the whole loaf of bread is the idea. And then the Bible constantly gives us that, you know, about compromise and sort of letting sinful things linger. We even have specific stories we've covered. Remember, you know, when King Saul was supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites, but he let some of the Amalekites live and let them linger. You remember Agag, the Agagites were the descendants of Agag. They should have never been around. They should have never lived because Saul should have wiped out Agag. But he didn't. He let Agag live when he was supposed to wipe it out, because he was a type, a picture of the sinful behavior in Israel's life. So that's kind of the deal with these kings, sort of the measuring tool. How are you doing? If God were to say, well, you know, you, and fill in your name in the blank, how are you doing with purging out the old leaven? You know, not out of legalism. Well, I better do it because I'm a Christian. I'm going to get rid of all the bad stuff. But more out of the love that the Lord has for you. And he says, this is what I want for my people. I want them to be separate. I want you to come out and be different from the rest of the world. How are you doing with that? Something for us to ask ourselves. If Jesus were to come to your house and just kind of do a little tour of your house, how would you feel? Would there be closets? You'd be like, no, Lord, that one's going to stay locked. Not letting you in on that closet. Or that area, or yeah, you're not going to do that, to go into that room of my house, because there's some stuff in there I don't want you to see. But as we will see, the Lord sees it all, and still is gracious and merciful still. We'll see that as well. Now, who is this king particularly? This is actually kind of a big deal. 2 Kings doesn't handle it as much as a big deal, as we'll see in 2 Chronicles and also when we talk about Isaiah the prophet. But this king, Azariah, that's mentioned here, the son of Amaziah, he is the king of this time, and he rules for a long time. Now, who is this guy, Azariah? Well, as your margin shows you, many of your Bibles, may put in the sideline there that his name is also called Uzziah. And some of you are like, oh, yeah, I know who Uzziah is. If you've been through the Bible before, you recognize that name. But his name is also Azariah in this particular context. So he was one of Judah's most influential and effective kings, perhaps. He doesn't get the greatest king award as others do, but he gets very high marks as far as kings. What did he do? Well, if you want to know, you can read about this in all the different, you know, Second Chronicles and what have you. We'll get into his life more later, but, you know, he expanded Judah's boundaries and territories south all the way down to Eilat, the southern tip of Israel. If you look at Israel on a map, it looks like a dagger with a handle. And by the way, the Muslim nations think it is a dagger. It's the dagger that divides the Arab kingdoms and the Islamic world. And that's what they call it, a dagger. But it does kind of look like a dagger. And the very tip of the knife is Eilat, Israel, on the south tip of Israel that's right on the Red Sea. It's kind of fun being down there in the Red Sea because you can stand in one spot on Eilat and look at Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Israel, Egypt. And you're all right there within a few miles of each other. And it's kind of quite a view. But this king expanded Israel all the way down to what it is, even during the time of Solomon, in fact. He fortified Jerusalem and other parts of Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles 26. He combined territories from Jeroboam the second, even up to the times during the time of Solomon and David. So this king kind of took back a bunch of regions and lands. He was very successful in that. After Jeroboam II, who we talked about last week, after he died, Azariah or Uzziah became even more power and was looked to by all the leadership of the neighbors. They formed a coalition to sort of go against the Assyrians, who were the powerhouse at the time. So he was one who brought people together in unity against the enemies of Israel and what have you. Now, those are the good marks that he did. Unfortunately, he did something that's kind of bad in the latter part of his life. He was lifted up with pride, and he went into the temple and made sacrifice there before the Lord. Now, does anybody know what's wrong with that? Why should Uzziah or this guy Azariah not do that? Anybody? Right. It was only the priest who was supposed to do that stuff. It was never the king. When the king steps in and does that, that's a problem. What's the big deal, man? Why can't a king sacrifice on the altar there? Because really, there were specific functions for the prophet, for the priest, and for the king. And God was very strict on that because there would only be one person throughout all the ages who could do all three of those roles. And who would that be? Right. Jesus Christ is both prophet and priest, but also king. Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus will have right to do that. And that will also mark the millennial reign, by the way. When we get into the millennial kingdom, we'll see his role in all three of those ways. But anyway, because of that sin, we read about in 2 Chronicles 26 of Uzziah or Azariah, the same guy, because he did that, he was smitten with leprosy. Because he, you know, was prideful and went into the temple and did all that stuff. So we'll read more about that. This guy, Uzziah, kind of an interesting guy. Well, it even says that in verse 5, it says, "And the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead." So, you know, making this bad mistake we read about there in 2 Chronicles, we'll cover Uzziah further. In fact, a lot of these kings we're going to read about tonight will go in greater depth as we get into some of these other passages. So let's kind of read through some of these kings and see what they did. Verse 8. "In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel in Samaria 6 months." Now remember, that's Jeroboam the second, not the first guy that made the calves in Bethel and Dan, but this is the second guy a couple hundred years later. So he began to reign over Israel, this Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, in Israel. Verse 9, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. And he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shalem, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy sons shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Now, I've got that little last phrase marked in my Bible, and so it came to pass. Why do I have it marked? Because that's a big deal. The Lord's word always comes to pass. It always is true. You never are misled. You know, you can read all kinds of different news and stuff today and wonder if it's real or if it's fake. And that's the big thing. Everybody's wondering about the news, and probably rightfully so. That's what I love about the Bible, is it's just right. And it's proven true time and time again. I love that. What was the word of the Lord? Well, if you recall, Jehu, who cleaned up all the Baal worship, one of the things the Lord says is you will have a sort of a dynasty, if you would, of kings for four generations after you, after you're long gone, four generations. And so this fulfills that with Jehu's line right up to the fourth generation in chapter 15, verse 12. So, by the way, in the north, remember there's the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, Israel, the southern tribes, Judah, two separate kingdoms. We're going north and south, back and forth the whole time. So it becomes kind of confusing. But just interestingly, how many dynasties of kings, that is through one line, were in the south in Judah? Anybody? Right, one. And that would be the line of David, right. In the north, however, there were eight different dynasties of kings and families in the north. Remember, none of those kings were good in the north, but eight of those dynasties, and then, you know, there were short seasons of reigns of those families, but then they'd be wiped out and somebody else would step in. But Jehu gets the four generations of kings, just like the Lord said it would happen. You know, one of the things about Bible prophecy I love is we can just bank on it and know that it's true. And what's happening even in the world today, we'll be able to say, and so it came to pass, just like the Bible said. There's so many things we could talk about tonight of things the Bible predicted that are kind of profound. I mean, the big ones are Jerusalem, Israel, the Jews coming back after 2,000 years being scattered all over the world, being brought back together as a nation. That's a radical prophecy of the Bible that came to pass in 1948. That should have changed everybody's notes in their eschatology and Bible notes, saying, wow, God keeps his word. Exactly. It's not some figurative, you know, thing. It's a literal prophecy that has come to pass literally. And there's other ones. For example, I believe one of those things we should be taking very literally is in Ezekiel, the prophecy of Gog and Magog and all the nations that would confederate themselves against Israel in the last days. And it's an amazing thing to know that, like, for example, Russia and Iran are two of the key players, and they would join together. Now, what's amazing for you guys that study geopolitics, you know that the Russians and the Iranians never really worked together. They were always kind of like at odds and totally far apart until the last, you know, 15 or 20 years. And in the last few years, they've become ever so close. And, you know, the Russians are selling the Iranians all kinds of weaponry and stuff like that. And they really are in alliance. And the thing that's interesting about that is that's just the formation, along with other nations. One of the big nations involved that we always kind of scratched our head saying, man, how does Turkey fit into the Gog Magog deal? Because Turkey was sort of aligned with or linked to Israel, and we're friends of Israel, and we're never really friends of, you know, the Islamic nations and what have you. But then a few years back, Turkey has changed its attitude radically, 180, you know, and they're becoming a Muslim nation, more and more caliphate kind of deal. And they're hating the Jews, hating Israel. And it's all part of this formation of these nations. We're seeing, you know, the Gog Magog thing perfectly formed, even as the Bible said it would happen. And the only thing that has yet to happen on that, really, that needs to happen, it could happen overnight, as far as I'm concerned, where these nations actually turn against Israel. And I think the nations that are fighting in Syria, with all those nations involved that I was just talking about and the mess that's up in Syria is all part of what the Bible said would happen. And they're right on the border of Israel right now as we speak. And there's all kinds of weaponry, all kinds of trouble that's there. And the Jews know it and the world should know it. But we just seem kind of blissfully naive about what the Bible says about that. Something definitely to keep your eye on, because there's going to come a day where we'll all say, well, it came to pass just like the Bible said it would. So things to watch for sure. Well, we move on. It says in verse 13, Shalem, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned a full month in Samaria. Good for him. 30 days. Wow. Pretty short reign as a king. Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalem, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Shalem and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Kings of the Chronicles of Israel. And Menahem wrote Tipsah and all that were therein and the coast thereof from Tirzah, because they opened not to him. Therefore he smote it, and the women and therein, and all that were with child, he ripped up. Oh, this is one of those horrifying scriptures. Now, these names, Tipsah and Tirzah, everything was topsy-turvy. It was just a bad time, horrible scene. But what was going on here? You say, Brett, why is this recorded here about this, the ripping up of pregnant women? That's horrible. Well, it's showing the debauchery and the sinfulness of these people and how low. It makes you start to understand why God would do what he's about to do, what we're about to read even tonight, where he's going to say, that's it. Did you ever have your mom just say, that's it? When your mom said, that's it, hopefully she really meant it, by the way. A lot of moms say, that's it, and it doesn't really mean that's it. And so kids learn how far that's it goes until the next that's it, the one that really means that that's really it. My mom, when she said, that's it, that meant, that's it, I'm done, I'm out. Dad, when he gets home from work, he's in, tapping out right here. And I knew I was in big trouble when my mom said, that's it. That's coming tonight with the Northern Kingdom. God's going to say, eh. That's it. And this is why. It's because of the depravity of the people, the situation, the ugliness of sin. It's all right there. So really sad, really sad. Verse 17, the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menahem over, the son of Gadi, to reign over Israel and reign 10 years in Samaria. And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Verse 19, and Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. Now, if you're a historian, you might want to mark Pul, because his name is also Tiglath-Pileser. That's why they call him Pul for short. Tiglath-Pileser III, by the way. And that's who this is in history, the king of Assyria. And he's a major player, by the way, in the Bible, a huge enemy of Israel. And we'll come across Tiglath-Pileser III several times. But he's also Pul in verse 19. So Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. So they kind of paid him off. And that never really works out long term. That might, you know, appease the enemy for a short while like this, but it's end up going to cost them dearly, not just with money. So verse 21, the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Yes. And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, the son of his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. It's probably good that he was an evil king. That way you guys didn't have to be tempted to name your sons Pekahiah as a good Bible name option. Well, So he was evil. Verse 25, but Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the captain of his conspired against him and smote him in Samaria and the palace and the king's house with Argob and Arya and with him 50 men of the Gileadites. And he killed him and reigned in his room, and the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And in the 250th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 20 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Again, have you heard how many times Jeroboam has been referenced? Over and over. He was really a big sinner like Jeroboam. And it goes back hundreds of years. How would you like to be the point of reference in the Bible as the dude that everybody doesn't want to be like? Jeroboam, man, he goes down as kind of the dude that you do not want to be like. So he did all those things. In verse 29, in the days of Pekah, the king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Bet-Makekah, and Genoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. So we're starting to see the people up in the north being picked off, including regions like Hazor and Galilee, and places that are pretty well known biblically. These Assyrian kings, Tiglath-Pileser, starting to pull the people away. Well, it says in verse 30, and Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. So one bright spotlight there, this Jotham, yeah. So verse 35, howbeit the high places were not removed, but the people sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Yes. In those days, the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the son of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, that's the more tedious of all the chapters here, of all these kings that did bad and evil and what few good, sort of good, you know, and they didn't remove the high places. You say, Brett, okay, so what's the point? I think it goes back to the Lord wanting us to see where we missed it. As a parent, have you ever, mom and dad, felt kind of bad because you told your kids, hey, if you do this, this will happen. And they say, no, it won't. And so they do it, and then you go back and you want to say, okay, you know, this, I told you this was going to happen, and then it happened, and now, but isn't it interesting, human nature just doesn't want to hear, I told you so, right? I mean, even as a parent, you're like, should I even mention that I kind of told you about that, that was not going to go well for you? Well, this is the Lord saying, I told you. In chapter 15 is the Lord saying, I warned you about all this stuff, and now look and see what happened to you guys. It's not the Lord being unrighteous in any way, shape, or form. The point is, we as people need to remember that, man, when the Lord warns us of things that are sinful and wrong and stuff not to do, we shouldn't do it. We should just wise up and say, man, God knows. Father knows best. That's the truth. What do you mean about Father knows best? And when did he warn them about these kings? Well, really, it goes all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you recall. Remember when all the elders of Israel came together and said, we want a king. We want a king. And, you know, Samuel was totally bummed out, and he praised the Lord. And the Lord says to Samuel, I'll just read to you from 1 Samuel 8. He says, the Lord says, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And then he goes on and tells them all the things the kings are going to do to them. Samuel said, here's the word of the Lord concerning your king. This will be the manner of the king. He will take your sons and appoint for himself his chariots and his horsemen. He will appoint captains and take your daughters to be confectionaries and cooks. He will take your fields, your vineyards, and your olive yards, and he will give them to his servants. He goes on and on. You know, he'll take a tenth of your seed and all of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants, your maid servants, your goodliest things. It says he'll take all those things, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants, and you shall cry out in that day because of the king which you have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of the Lord and the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations. So this is what the people wanted. Instead of a, you know, they wanted a monarchy instead of a godarchy. And so the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give it to you. And the things that they're experiencing here, the what being wiped out by the Assyrians and all this stuff, it's all part of what God said would happen because of their own rebellion. Just a reminder for us to remember to not rebel against the Lord. Well, back in the south in Judah, chapter 16, we start to come into this sort of infamous king Ahaz. We touched on him a little bit Sunday morning, and let's pick it up there in verse 1. It says, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. So remember, Judah's in the south, Jerusalem, its capital. Verse 2, it says, 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and Ahaz did not that which is right in the sight of the Lord, God his father, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So we've got Ahaz, and we're going to read more about him. The Bible gives us all kinds of detail here in 2 Kings about Ahaz. So if you're jotting down note, what happens when we have lost our way as a people? There are, I think, are four indications here under the reign of Ahaz that we can start to see where things are starting to go wrong. First of all, number one, is we see devastation of children. Any culture that's starting to go south, starting to go wrong, awry, or tweaked out, the first thing you see is the devastation of children, where, like in this culture, where they were allowing their children to pass through the fire of Moloch. We talked about that on Sunday. The kids are the first victims, I think, oftentimes, in any culture that starts to live a life of sin and apart from God. Something to think about just in our culture is, you know, how are our kids doing? And, you know, what are we doing to help our kids thrive and do well? And, you know, I think it's a godly culture that teaches us as parents to really make sure that if there's one thing that you don't mess up, if there's one ball that you and I don't drop, it's to raise up our kids. And yet I see a culture that says the kids are sort of tacked on. Yeah, we're going to have kids. If we want kids, we're going to have kids, and then, you know, they'll figure it out as they get along. And, you know, and we lose a little bit of perspective on what's important with the raising of our kids. I mean, how much time do you, mom and dad, spend, you know, teaching and training your kids? We may not be passing our kids through the fires of Moloch, but I think that our kids are oftentimes feeling the fires of the evil one at school. And parents are often disengaged, and they don't realize what their kids are learning and going through at school. You know, I talk to parents all the time. What do we do? Homeschool, Christian school, public school? What do we do? And, you know, it's funny because all three of those have pitfalls. And I would almost compare them as equal pitfalls. You still need to be carefully engaged whatever you do. That's the first thing. You know, if your kids are in public school, you should be engaged, knowing what your kids are learning, and you'll be shocked at the craziness of the things that they're going to be teaching your kids in a public school. But you've got to make sure and deprogram all that lunacy that they're doing at schools, public schools today. And you got to be on your guard, knowing what they're learning, knowing what they're being a part of. That's a lot of work. Oh, then I'm gonna homeschool. Well, that's also a lot of work, especially if you're trying to teach calculus. That's hard, homeschool, unless you're a brainy person, a homeschool parent. But then there's also other things. You have to make sure your kids are not just, holding up in their own little cocoon, but they're getting out and being lights and salt in this world and not being ill-equipped to live in this world. The Bible tells us that we as Christians, we're going to be in this world, but not of this world. And I get it, why we as parents would say homeschool is a good answer, and it is. But you also have to make sure your kids are equipped to go out into all the world and not be totally shocked when they get there and see what they see. You can only isolate them for so long, and so that's kind of a hard part of homeschooling. Or Christian school might be the worst one of them all. What, Brett? What are you talking about? Well, it's because you have this false sense of security. Man, they're Christian teachers, Christian kids, everything's, it's the perfect world at Christian school. But there's just as many kids smoking pot at Christian schools as there are at Towalds High School. I'm pretty convinced of that. And you're saying, no way, Brett, no way. I'm an old youth pastor. And just ask your Christian kids at the Christian, do kids smoke pot in the Christian school? And it happens. It does. Kids are having sex outside of marriage. Oh, I can't believe, la, 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 la. If you're that parent, wake up. Christian school is not safety zone necessarily. The teachers are trying. The principal does their best. They're trying to make an environment that's safe for kids. But wherever you have kids, you also have sinners. And it's full of sinners. And we have to remember that. And I think sometimes that might be the worst one because we have this false sense of security. I think that about Christian colleges, by the way, largely too. A lot of universities, just because they're a Christian school, doesn't really mean they're always teaching Christian values. And we have this fault. We're sending our kids off to a Christian college. You got to be careful about that one. Because a lot of Christian colleges are teaching that this is not the inspired word of God anymore, and, that homosexuality is okay, and that this and that and the other, and they start just kind of changing the rules as they go. We'll see that tonight as it relates to changing things up. That's happening in a lot of universities and colleges today. Not all of them, and not all the professors. We've got a bunch of wonderful professors and wonderful teachers, and, man, those are the ones you got to really support and get behind. But I'm concerned about, probably the greatest concern I have is those of us that have our kids in Christian education, and that's a false sense of security. I'm just saying that. It's still mom and dad's job to make sure the kids are growing up knowing what's right and what's wrong. It's up to you, mom and dad, to really make sure of that. It's not on your teachers or your principals or any of that. I know it's hard for some to hear, but I'm concerned deeply. Well, all that to say, one of the first things you see in a culture go south or awry is the hurting of children, and that's what's happening here with this one. The second thing you see is cooperation with the enemy. Let's read verse 5. So it says, then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elot from Syria, and drave the Jews from Elot, and the Syrians came to Elot and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. So basically Ahaz is hanging by his fingernails. He's barely hanging on. He's besieged in Jerusalem, according there to verse 5. And he lost the city of Elot, the southern tip that, remember, Uzziah gained. Now they've lost that ground. And he's just barely hanging on. And so what does he do is he cooperates with the enemy. He goes, see, the Syrians are attacking. So he goes to the Assyrians, don't be confused, Syrians, Assyrians, two different people groups. Tiglath-Pileser is the one he goes to, the king of Assyria, saying, man, I'm your bro, I'm your servant. And that's always a problem. When you've got God's people, rather than saying, we're going to tighten up with God and turn toward the Lord and do the right thing, when you've got God's people aligning with the world, that's where you've got problems. And that's what Ahaz does. Instead of repenting from his sins, he turns to Tiglath-Pileser III for help. Where do you turn when you find yourself in trouble. You know, that's where your trust really lies. Do you turn to the Lord, your true and living God, when you're in trouble, or do you turn to your friends? Say, I need help. Or your psychologist, I need help. I'm in real trouble. Is that the first place you turn? You know, oftentimes I think the first thing we do is often turns to worldly things, when really the Lord says, man, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Ahaz makes that fundamental mistake by cooperating with the enemy, and it never works out well. You know, and he thinks that Tiglath-Pileser is going to help him. I like Psalm 20, verse 7. You know, it says, some trust in horses, others in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's a good thing from the Psalm of David. You know, David was one who had horses and chariots and a great military, but he said, that's not really where I put my trust. I put my trust in the true and living God. And what he says is not just God. He says the name of God. I put our trust in the name of God. And when you read that, that speaks of what? The nature of God. Remember that? When you're talking about the name of God, it's the nature of God. David's saying, I'm submitting to God's nature. And his nature is he loves his people. And he's compassionate. And he's going to be long-suffering toward his people. And he's going to protect those he loves. David knew that and trusted in that. So he says some will trust in, you know, like Tiglath-Pileser III. But David said, as for me, I'm going to trust in the true and living God and his nature, his name. So that's Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, by the way, for your notes. You know, also kind of interesting here, as he's, you know, making this alliance, one of the things he's also doing is setting the stage for the enemy to just be really comfortable with Ahaz. And it's only going to be to his own demise. So cooperation with the enemy. Man, I hope we don't do that. So we have number one, devastation of children. That's a good sign that the people have lost their way. Second, cooperation with the enemy. Third, we see extortion of what is God's. Check it out, verse 8. It says, and Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Syria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. So now we see him taking the silver and gold in the house of the Lord, that which was God's, and he's turning it over to Tiglath-Pileser III. Now we have to ask ourselves, do we do this with our, you know, resources that really belong to the Lord? Of course, the tithe we talked about on Sunday a couple weeks ago. And, you know, that belongs to the Lord. And some people say, no, we're in trouble, so we're going to give that to that situation. I kind of compare that. But I wonder if we do that with our time, our energy, our effort, you know, when we're in trouble. You know, one of the things I loved about growing up in a family that said, you know, Sunday and Wednesday, they were kind of the non-negotiables in our house. Sunday was for going to church. And Wednesday was too, Wednesday night Bible study. And we didn't let really much get in the way. It would have had to have been a pretty big emergency to say, well, we're not going to church. That was just something our family did. And I love families that are committed to saying, you know, Sunday belongs to the Lord. Well, I need to get ahead, Brett, my job, my career. You know, I need to work that extra day to try to get ahead. Well, good luck with that. Because that's what the Jews did. They tried to do that for years. They robbed God of the seventh day of the Sabbath. But they also, if you remember, robbed God of the seventh year. And they did this for a lot of years. And so actually for like, 700 years, they did this. And they owed the Lord 70 years. That's the truth of the matter. And so eventually the Lord say, that's mine. And so the payment would be the Jews from the south are going to end up in 586 BC being taken into Babylon, and they owed 70 years in captivity because they thought they could rob God of that seventh year of not farming their lands and what have you. So it's kind of an interesting thing when we think we can sort of get ahead by taking that which really belongs to the Lord. I think that's a big mistake. Ahaz does that. We see extortion of what is actually God's. That's another sign that we've lost our way as God's people. Number one, devastation of children. Number two, cooperation with the enemy. Number three, extortion of what's God. Number four, imitation of the world. Imitation. You can know you've lost your way when you or we as a church, God's people, start acting like worldly people. Check it out. Verse 10. It says, "And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest of the fashion of the altar," or like a drawing probably of the altar that was in Damascus. "And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon." Uh-oh. So you got this king offering on an altar. Now, it's not only that, but he makes an altar, and it's modeled after the altar he sees in Damascus. Do you think that was an altar in Damascus given to the worship of Jehovah, the God of the Jews? No. This is a worldly pagan altar that he's modeling his altar there in Jerusalem for. So, verse 13, "He burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of the peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar." Now, which one's the brazen altar? Anybody? Yes, it's the altar, right? The brazen altar is the one that Moses, you know, was made in the tabernacle, that later Solomon would make for the temple. And it was the altar, the one and only. It was kind of like the big one, the main one. That's the one we're talking about here that Solomon made during that time. So what does Ahaz do? He brought, verse 14, "the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house and from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar." Now, pause for a second. Those of you, this is where, you know, going through the Bible is rewarding. Because those of you that were with us when we were studying when Solomon built the temple, when Moses and Aaron and those guys were building the tabernacle, the positioning of the altar and all the implements of the temple had huge significance, right? They meant so much. Every shape, every place, every nuance of everything was pointing to Jesus Christ. I hope we remember that. If you were with us in those studies, you know, when we were learning about the creation of the altar and stuff like that, it was very specific. Now you got Ahaz coming in here as this wicked king saying, "Hey, we're going to do a little remodel of the temple. We're going to do some rearranging of some of the furniture. Why have this altar out here in the front?" See, because that's the way it was. Whether you're in the tabernacle or the temple, when you went into the gate, the first thing you would see was that ominous brazen altar where they would sacrifice, you know, tens of thousands of animals on altars for the sins of the people. And it was kind of a big deal. Now he's like, "Well, I don't really like that brazen altar. That's kind of old school. We're going to scooch that off to the north side, and we're going to put this new, shiny new Damascus model. We're going to put that altar out where people can see it." And man, he's just kind of moving stuff around. It gets worse. Check it out. And verse 15, "King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering with the burnt offering and all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle it upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded." Does anybody see a problem with this? This is a big problem. If you've been going through the Bible, you're saying, "Yeah, whew, Ahaz, wicked dude, just making stuff up as he goes." So they bring in this shiny new Damascus altar that's really a pagan altar and put it right there. And then he says, "Okay, we'll just put this off of the north side, the old altar, and it'll just be for me. I'll come in and use that one, and then the rest of people will do this one." And then he even does some other things. It says, verse 17, "And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off of them, and took down the sea," that's the water, "from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon the pavement of stones, and the covert of the Sabbath that they had built in the house, And the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. So here we have the imitation of the world. We see King Ahaz saying, hey, let's just do this more like the people up there, and we'll make, the Assyrians happy. We'll give them access, and we'll put their fancy altar, kind of their version of an altar here, and it'll be great. It'll really relate well with the Assyrians. That's kind of the idea. He even makes a special entrance for the king of Assyria to go into the temple. Now, that raises some interesting issues and implications, I believe, for us today, because there's a movement today that says the church needs to be more relevant. We need to be more attractive for the world. You know, we got to make church be really this or that or the other to make sure people come. And, the problem with that is we have to be careful not to take worldly things that are used really for, you know, the opposite of worshiping God and trying to imitate the world. I think that's always a mistake. Well, Brett, don't you guys play music that's more current, maybe, perhaps? Well, that's different. You know, the thing is, it's the music that we play and we listen to, and I think that's different. It'd be different if we took the attention and the importance off of the altar. The altar of the tabernacle, the altar of the temple, was pointing to a single and a most important fact of all things, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what the church needs to be about. As soon as we take that part out and make that a lesser part of the church, we're pulling an Ahaz. Hey, let's just take that old bloody altar from, you know, those old days, and the altar that's supposed to speak of Jesus. That's what it tells us. If you've been studying, the altar always points to Jesus, and he's putting it off in the back northern side so nobody can see it. It's just his own little private altar now, and now he's got this pagan altar. Took, if you would, Jesus out. You know, that's the thing. Any good church is going to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is always Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, I have determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all about Jesus. And as soon as we make it all about, you know, marriage or family or even good things like missions, if it's all about missions, I know churches that that's the kind of their whole thing is missions. And it's okay, I think, a missionary, thriving church that's focused on missions, as long as the mission is Jesus Christ and him crucified. We get off base when we become sort of the United Way or some, you know, group that's just helping just feed the poor. If we're just feeding the poor, that's all we're doing is just feeding the poor. Jesus said, the poor you're going to always have with you. So there's a big goof we make when we as churches turn all of our attention to feeding the poor and forget that it's all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why feeding the poor is great as long as you're bringing Jesus in. And that's the whole purpose, is to show them the love of Christ, share with them the gospel message. That's what's going to change lives. That's what's going to affect people for a long time. You can feed them one meal and good for you, but feed them the meal of the communion table of Christ, and they'll have eternity to thank you for that when they go to heaven because of the grace of Jesus, because of the cross of Jesus. That's the main thing, is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus. This is Ahaz's biggest blunder. He starts moving the furniture around, moving the laver out and down, and just kind of rearranging things on a whim. And, you know, that's why I love the model that's given to us in the book of Acts of what the church is supposed to look like. We don't just say, hey, how do we do church? And, you know, the pastors at Athey Creek don't just sit around and, you know, say, well, how could we be more relevant? How can we be, you know, a more hip church with what's going on in the world today? We really don't spend time doing that. What we spend our time doing is saying, how can we be more like the book of Acts and the early church? What were they given to? What was their thing? Well, it tells us. Acts chapter 2, they were given steadfastly, they were given to the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching the Bible, teaching the word of God. That's doctrine. And then they were also given to three other things that were really kind of cool. You know, the breaking of bread, which was probably eating meals together, but also the table of communion. They were given to that as well. And then also they were given to prayer. Prayer was a key part of the early church, and they were also given to fellowship. That's koinonia, the word there, which means we're kind of living our lives around Jesus Christ. Fellowship one with another, but not just, you know, playing frisbee. That's fine. But it's more about fellowship as it relates to being around Christ and what Christ is all about. That's kind of the key. So we're always saying, how can we become more old school like the early church? Book of Acts, the epistles, what did the early church look like? That's what we want to try to be. Not rearranging things like Ahaz. I think that's a big mistake. I could go into all kinds of things, even some of the news today, horrifying news about, you know, some of the church, some of the behaviors in the church. And I think that all has to do with people that have just gotten way off course from what the Bible actually asks of us. Well, Ahaz, he does all that. Well, quickly, let's take a look at chapter 17. It says in verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. So now we're back up in the north, okay? And by the way, this chapter is going to be the capture of Samaria. This is going to be the last we're going to hear of the 10 tribes of Israel here in chapter 17. They're going to be history, toast, curtains, gone right here in chapter 17. So it says, and he, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign. Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. So he's bad, but not super bad, is the idea there. So against him, verse 3, came up Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. This is the son of Tiglath-Pileser III, by the way. King of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. So the same thing, the king of the north is giving presents to the king of Assyria just to try to appease. Verse 4, and the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So Hoshea, the king, he's kind of this goofy guy that tries to, he's done paying taxes, you know, being a vassal state of Tiglath-Pileser and his son Shalmaneser. So he says, I'm done paying you guys. So he tries to get a hold of So. He's the king of Egypt. And again, this is a king who's not reaching out to the Lord, not crying out to a true and living God. He's just finagling and wheeling and dealing. And we see ugliness here. Well, so he gets thrown into prison. Verse 5, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land, went up into Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, took Samaria, and he carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Havor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So this is where the northern 10 tribes are starting to be taken even more so. 4 verse 7 tells us something kind of new here, by the way. So I told you this first part is the capture of Samaria. The second thing we see here is the causes of the captivity. It tells us why in verse 7. It says, for it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. So the causes of the captivity, the first thing here is that they forgot about God. They just forgot about their true and living God that brought them out of Egypt. You know, instead of going to God, they go back to Egypt and say, well, let's talk to the king So of Egypt. And they don't go to the Lord. These are lessons for us just to remember to call out to the true and living God. Well, that's not the only thing we see under this. The causes of the captivity is they forgot about God as a nation. And also, number 2, the nation secretly started to disobey. Check it out, verse 8. It says, and they walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all the cities from the tower of the watchmen of the fenced cities. So they started off you know, number one, we said here they forgot about God. But number two, they started to secretly disobey, it says there in verse 9. They did it in secret. Psalm 19:12, the psalmist David said, Lord, cleanse thou me of my secret faults. It's the sins that we do in secret that somehow we think they're hidden from the Lord. Like somehow we're going to get away with doing those things and it's okay just to keep secret sins alive because nobody knows about them. And once you become good at keeping your sins secret, you can almost convince yourself and live two lives. I'm a super Christian, go to church, amen, praise the Lord, brother, and you can do all kinds of nice Christian things. But keeping your secret sins alive in the background and forget that they're even kind of there until you're doing them, then you're engaging in those secret sins. Cleanse thou me of my secret faults, David said. And that's where the children of Israel, they just went so wrong. They were acting like Jews, going to the temple, worshiping with the altar, doing all that stuff, but they were doing all this stuff secretly. This is what the Lord says. Here's why you've gone into captivity, because you forgot about God. The nation secretly disobeyed. And then after that, number three on that, the nation started to openly then rebel. Once you go secret, it's only going to be a matter of time where you start to see your sins show themselves openly. And that's what happens. Verse 10. It says, so they set themselves up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord said unto them, you shall not do this thing. So that's the third thing. They started to openly rebel as a nation. Number four, the nation resisted God's call. It says in verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain. And when after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they should not do like unto them. So the Lord sends his prophets and the seers saying, man, follow my word, keep my commandments. And they would not. So the nation resisted God's call. There's a phrase there that caught my attention. Verse 15 says, and they followed vanity and became vain. The word vanity is an interesting word. When you look it up in the Hebrew, it means meaningless or empty, just emptiness. They followed emptiness, it says, so they became empty. I know that almost goes without saying, but if you follow empty things, you will feel empty. And I know that, you know, that's the children of Israel. They did that. But I think we can do the same thing. What are we pursuing with our time, energies, and efforts? And if it's an emptiness, worldliness, stuff that's like cotton candy, it looks really great. But once you bite into it, there's nothing there except for some sugar and a stomachache. Those of you who were at St. Paul Rodeo and had your cotton candy, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't make you feel great, really. That's the way it was. Vanity became vain is what it says there. Well, that brings us to the next thing. First of all, the causes of captivity. One, the nation forgot about God. Two, the nation secretly disobeyed. Three, the nation then openly disobeyed. Four, the nation resisted God's call. And now number five, the nation sold itself to do evil. They were committed to evil. It says this, verse 16. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they had made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they departed not from them, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said, by all his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. Wow, what a sad scripture this is. The northern 10 tribes is the last we ever hear of them in history. Now, before everybody gets too excited and says, whoa, the lost tribes of Israel, right? They're British, right? They're the American Indians, as the Mormons teach, by the way. If you didn't know that, the Mormons say the American Indians, or, you know, the Indians that were down there in the Central America, they were all, Jews. Now, the DNA proves that that wasn't even possible or even slightly true, which we kind of knew anyway. But no, there's no lost tribes of Israel anymore. They really were lost as far as the people were there. But you also have to remember, as you read the Bible, when those 10 northern tribes split from the southern tribes, there was a group of them that said, we're not following Jeroboam. We're not going to worship his golden calves. And they relocated themselves back into Judah. And those tribes in those ways kept their identities. And so there were still the other tribes, not just, you know, Judah down there in the south. There was other tribes still identified, even after the northern tribes were taken. So the whole thing of the lost tribes of Israel, everybody makes such a huge deal out of it. They shouldn't. And I think that there's a lot of funny books you can read that kind of will try to mislead you about that. That's just what I believe about that. And watch out for that, the whole lost tribe thing. I think it's kind of a careful thing we have to be. Well, verse 24, now this is the last thing we see out of all these things. The reason of captivity, forgetting about God, secret disobedience, open disobedience, resisting God's call, a nation sold to itself to evil, and now we're seeing the colonization of Samaria by the Assyrians. They're going to take over completely. These are all the things that happens to God's people. Check it out, verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kuta, from Ava and from Hamat and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was in the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them and slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria commanded, saying, thither one of the priests whom brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord, that is Jehovah. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places of the Samaritans that they had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkot Binot, the men of Kut and Nergal, and the men of Hamat and Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children to in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech and gods of Sepharvaim. There will be a test afterwards on all these names. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, whom after the manner of the nations they carried away from thence. Do you think that's going to work? Is it going to work for them to try to fear the Lord? So you got this little priest who was dragged back from Assyria, teaching them, okay, here's how you fear the Lord. But we're like, yeah, okay, yeah, we'll do that, but we're still going to worship all these other gods. And they think that they can just sort of go through the motions of fearing the Lord like the Jews were supposed to. Why were they doing it? Because lions were coming and eating them all up. That's a problem. Last week, there was a cougar sighted just several hundred yards from our house. And the neighborhood's kind of like, whoa, cougar. Everybody's kind of freaked out. Don't leave Fido out, you know, at nighttime because it might become a little treat for a cougar or whatever. But, you know, in Israel, there used to be lions all over the place. Remember when David killed a lion and a bear, and one of the mighty men of David killed lions, you know, and stuff. So that was kind of a deal back then. They're all gone now in Israel. There's still those kind of like black panthers in Israel. You'll still see them once in a while in the Negev and around En Gedi and some of those places, but no longer lions. But the Lord sent a ton of lions and was just chomping down the people. They're totally freaked out. What are we going to do? Let's fake like we're serving the Lord. And so they think that's going to get them somewhere. Verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they'd carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, nor after their ordinance, nor after their law, and the commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord hath made a covenant, and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances of the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forevermore, and you shall not fear other gods. And the commandment that I have made with you, you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. This is a sad, sad chapter because we see the wiping out of the 10 nations, 10 tribes up in the north. And this does play into your understanding of Jesus' ministry. Because during the time of Christ, remember the Samaritans, the Good Samaritan? The story of the Good Samaritan, you know, if you grew up hearing that, you're like, oh, the Samaritans are good. Well, the idea was the story of the Good Samaritan was a shock. The Jews, because they didn't think there was such a thing as a Good Samaritan. There was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. All Samaritans are bad. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, you guys, we must needs go through Samaria. And they're like, why? Why would we do that? Because, see, in those times, the Jews would travel miles out of the way to avoid going through Samaria because those Samaritans, why did the Jews hate the Samaritans? By the time Christ came on the scene, centuries after this, why did they hate the Samaritans? It's because of this. They were a people that were taken, the Jews were taken north to Assyria. There was a tiny bit of them left behind, and there were also all these Assyrians that were relocated. We learned that right here in this chapter. And the Assyrians that lived there, they were being eaten up by lions, so they called some other Jews to come and teach them how to act like Jews in the land. So what they did is they sort of made this half Judaism, half paganism religion. And there on the mountains of Samaria, you know, even to this day, by the way, the Samaritans worship in similar fashion. It's sort of a half. Remember the woman that Jesus talked to at the well? And remember once she found out Jesus was something special? She said, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. And then she asked the Bible question. That's always what happens. As soon as they find out you're a pastor or something, okay, I've got to, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Or did Adam have a belly button? You know, the big doctrinal questions of the year. But Jesus was asked the big question of that day, which mountain do we worship in, Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion? The one where the Jews, you Jews worship. Should we worship? Now, why was this woman of Samaria, why was she asking that question? It's because of the paganism plus Judaism that these, as the Jews called them, sort of half-breeds, half-Jews, half-Assyrian, total pagans. That's the way the Jews viewed them. So there was a real disdain for Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans, and that's why they wouldn't even walk through their towns. And it's because of what happened here in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. And really the sad thing is, they were a people that were once following the Lord, And now they just gave themselves over to sin. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1, where, you know, people do what they want to do and God gives them over to their lusts and their vile affections. The Bible says the Lord will not force a person to follow him. He lovingly implores them, begs them, says, follow me, keep my commandments, my statutes, my judgments, because I love you and I want you to do well. And people say, we will not do that. And so they're going to end up being like these people. And he says, that's it for the 10 nations of the tribes of Israel in the north. There's other times in the Bible where God said, that's it. Noah and the flood. There was a time where God said, that's it. No more. And he flooded the earth. And he did it with Sodom and Gomorrah as cities. That's it. There's enough depravity and sinfulness. That's it. And he destroyed those cities. Here with the northern 10 tribes, that's it. They were causing their children to pass through the fires of Moloch and sacrificing their babies. And God said, that's it. But here's the thing you have to remember. In the sad chapter, as it deals with the nation, when you read the rest of the Bible, you realize there's a point in a time where the Lord's going to say, that's it for the entire world. And nobody likes to talk about this. It's one of the things that, you know, people move around in the furniture of the church and what we're supposed to be doing and talking about. People like to talk the end times and the wrath of God and hell and destruction. People like to tuck that off in the back because that's not a fun thing to talk about. But this chapter reminds me, man, I hope that we're all ready to say we're going to follow the true and living God. And, you know, the Bible says that we who believe in Christ and accept the work of the cross says we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 teaches that clearly. So as Christians, we have nothing to fear except for this. All of our loved ones who don't know the Lord, who are still rebelling against God. That's why we are called to be salt and light in this dark world, because there's going to come a time where God says, that's it. Where he's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, just like he did with the northern 10 tribes. It's coming in the world. And you say, well, when's that going to be? When is that going to happen? That's what the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24. When's the end of the world? When's the time of your coming? Tell us about that. And Jesus said, well, in those days, in the last days, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in diverse places. There's going to be all kinds of trouble. And other places, it talks about perilous times that would come in the last day, men being lovers of their own selves. And, you know, there's all kinds of, descriptions of those last days. And if you read your Bible and study the last days descriptions, it very well could be the days we're living today. Well, that's scary, Brett. I don't know if I like this study tonight. Who cares? It's true. No, I'm just kidding. We do care because I'm not about doom and gloom. I'm about boom and zoom. That is, if you're a Christian, the Bible says the trump will sound and we'll be taken up to meet the Lord. And we'll be with the Lord from that day forward. And man, that's going to be a glorious day. He takes out the righteous before the wrath is poured out. That's always the truth, whether you're talking about the flood of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah. And even this story of the northern tribes, you can make some points about people that weren't taken because they went back to Jerusalem. But don't have time for that tonight. So my hope is that you're all saved, that you're all Christians, that you accepted Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, the gospel where we accept with our mouth, believing in our heart, and we speak the word as we believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried and rose from the grave and will be saved because of Christ. So it really is good news that we're not going to be a part of that wrath. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, we are thankful for the hope of heaven, that even though there's so much bad news and we see the world sort of following these northern tribes in their rebellion against you, we see a sinful world, Lord. And Lord, we want to stay positive. We want to keep a happy face. Our hearts break for the unsaved, for people who don't know you yet. Lord, help us to lovingly share the good news with all that we meet. I pray, Lord, that it'd be a message of hope and resurrection and salvation through the cross of your Son, Jesus. And then, Lord, I pray that many would come to know you. Lord, that none would perish, like you say there, that everyone would come to have eternal life. Lord, you tell us that you're not slack concerning these promises of your coming. Even as Peter talked about the end of all things and the destruction of this world, the reason you're delaying is not by slackness, but because you would that none should perish. Lord, that's what we want to. We want to see so many people come to know you. So use each one of us to be people who spread the good news of the gospel. And then, Lord, I pray your blessing on each of these, your people, as we go. Lord, may the rest of our week be full of you. May we have praise in our hearts and worship on our tip of our tongues. And Lord, I pray that you'd cause our works and the things that we do to prosper, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.